1 John 1, 1 through 3. I want to speak today on the theme, an epistle of love. An epistle of love. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This morning we begin a new series called 1 John, Life in the Son. This is a book that I believe is timely for us as we wait upon God for a genuine revival and a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Although John never identifies himself in this letter to be the author, he didn't need to. His spirit and personality are all over it. We know that he is the author of this. Early church fathers attribute it to him. But also, like his gospel, which bears his name, he, in that gospel, did not identify himself as the author either. So this is a common characteristic of John. And there are so many similar phrases and word patterns that you find in both gospels. There's no doubt in my mind that this was written by the Apostle John. In this epistle, whoever the author is, establishes the fact that he was an apostle because he saw and he heard and he handled. He was right with the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this is a timely book for us because the church to whom John was writing was in need of encouragement, strength, and revival. Some had left that church, leaving those in the church confused. False teachers had infiltrated the ranks, hard feelings and resentment had risen among the members, and the sense of love for one another had suffered. Frankly, they were discouraged over the lack of results that they were seeing. It's not uncommon for biblical churches to suffer malaise and spiritual decline. The spiritual life of a Christian and a church is never static, meaning no movement, no change. There's always movement, sometimes up, sometimes down in the Christian life. That's the nature of life in the Son on this side of heaven. So John puts his hand to quill and quill to parchment to remind the saints of eternal life. His intent is to prove again to a people who confessed to possess eternal life what it was that they possessed. That's the theme. To have eternal life is to participate in the life of Christ, which is light and love. This is what John will set out to share with this church. That if you are participating in the life of Jesus, which is what the Christian life is really all about, then you are participating distinctly in two attributes of God, light and love. Eternal life is not a position or a statement of what happens to you when you die. Eternal life is full participation in the life of Jesus Christ. It's to experience, walk, and take part in Jesus as a person, not as a theological concept. Listen to what he says in verse 3 of our text. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John testifies, I did see Him in my past. I saw Him. I touched Him. I laid my head on His chest. How close I was to Him. But he's not physically close to Christ like that anymore. And yet he says, I have fellowship with Him. And I'm writing this that you can fellowship and participate in the same experience of Jesus Christ. And John describes this life that he's participating in, the life of God, in two ways. Verse 5 of the first chapter. He describes the life of God this way. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Chapter 4 and verse 8. He will write this, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is light. God is love. And he weaves these two attributes of God throughout this epistle. So I say to you that therefore revival is a renewal of your soul, my soul, in the light and the love of God. That's what revival is. And another way to say it is, revival is a wholehearted return to the knowledge of God and the experience of His great love. And that's what you'll see in this epistle. Because John identifies light with truth. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So light and truth are the same thing here. If you're walking in the light, it means you're walking in the truth of God, who He is, and how He's revealed Himself through Jesus Christ, who is the truth. So, how do I know revival? If revival would come, how would I know it? Interestingly, you'll never need to be told if you're being revived. But beforehand, let me tell you what it'll look like. Revival occurs, when it happens, two things happen. A return to the Scripture as the only rule and authority for life, and a fresh experience of God's love. Not one without the other, but both. The word revival indicates that sometimes you and I do not experience the love of God, or we're not living in full allegiance to the Word of God. And therefore, we are needing revival. A person who's living in the authority and the light of God and experiencing the love of God, he doesn't need revival. He is in a state of normal Christianity. He doesn't need reviving. He's there. But sometimes believers stumble. They experience decline. It happens to every believer. We have high seasons. We have low seasons. It happens to us all. Even God's choicest saints. You may not recognize the name Andrew Boner, but he is one of the most notable men of all of church history for his piety and his devotions. His diaries are one of the best courses you can take on learning how to commune with God and pray. Just the diaries. He was a friend to Robert Murray McShane, one of the great preachers of Scotland that saw a great revival in his church. And as you read Boner's diary, you plainly see that the Christian walk, even for the most spiritual, suffers ups and it suffers downs. Boner speaks of soaring moments of grand fellowship with God, and then you'll come to entries that read something like this. Felt sorrow this morning in reviewing my ministry. So little fruit, and of late so much preaching, and no fruit to all my knowledge. Lord, Lord, break my hard heart. Lord, show why Thou hidest Thy face from me. Wilt Thou not from this day make me wise to win souls? A few months later, he wrote this. Have seen more than ever yet my real backsliding. I am a backslider, both as a man and as a minister. Close walking with God, daily, if not hourly, taste of the sweetness of Christ, self-denial and setting aside temptation. All these must now be sought by me. O God of grace, return to me from this day. Oh, to win Christ. Oh, to be an Enoch till I die. Do you hear his heart? He's in a low state, a low season in his spiritual walk, and he knows it, and he feels it, and he's desperate to climb out of the pit and to be restored to this fellowship, this participation in the life of the light and the love of God that John's talking about in this epistle. So, you and I experience it as a church. We are experiencing a low season. How does John attempt to write to this church, who too is in the same bleak and bare season, and bring them hope? How will he lift their hearts out of their spiritual despair? Four times John states why he writes, and in those four times, I think is the answer to how he will encourage them. Number one, he says that he writes this epistle for the purpose of joy. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John is saying that revival is a revival of the joy of the Christian life. What does David pray in Psalm 51 after his season of backsliding? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. So John is going to use doctrine, the light of God, to encourage their hearts in the experience of the joy of God. I'll unpack that in weeks to come, how the two work together. You can't have the experience of love without the light of God. They work hand in hand. Number two, he writes to provoke sinlessness. Revival is a season where Christians are strengthened against temptation and love holiness unlike before. Oh, they loved it before, but that love was weakened and gone lukewarm. But now there's a revival in their love for holiness. Look at what he says in 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You're going to learn in just a few moments. John is a pretty much black and white kind of guy. And so he just puts it out there. I'm writing this because you don't sin anymore. Stop it. That's his goal. Just stop it. Like another apostle we read a few months ago from Apostle Paul. Just stop it. And John fully intended for them to stop it. He's writing, I wanted to see you encouraged. Sin discourages. Are you discouraged this morning? Then take some inventory. Sin is somewhere lurking. Has to be. Even the act of discouragement is an act of sin because it's a doubting in God. Didn't hear an amen, but it's still true. And then thirdly, he writes to assure of salvation. In the second chapter, verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then in the fifth chapter, verse 13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing so that they can experience assurance. And what is the way in which to experience the assurance of your salvation? To be renewed in the love of God. Someone said this morning, I first have to understand the truth, and then that truth has to be experienced or applied to my life. That's exactly what John is believing God for as he explains the light of the truth of God's love. Now, John is not writing from theory. He's not an ivory tower theorizing about revival. He lived it. He experienced it. And so what I want to do for the remainder of this morning's message is I want us to go back and learn a little bit about the Apostle John. This apostle we call the Apostle of Love. That's what he is often referred to. And I want you to see distinctly, please listen, the Apostle John was perhaps the most unloving of all the 12 disciples. He didn't start out a very loving, gracious, kind young man. Anything but that. And yet, by the time he writes this, he is known as an apostle of meekness, humility, charity, of love. 79 times in this, in his writings, John, 1st Epistle of John, 2nd John, 3rd John, and Revelation, 79 times he mentions the word love. In this epistle alone, he commands believers to love or to deal with the repercussions of love or not loving 18 times in these 5 chapters. Pretty big deal to this apostle. But John wasn't always the most loving of the apostles. Let me show you this to you this morning. First, I want to direct your attention that John was an absolutist. What's an absolutist? It's a person, as I said a few moments ago, black and white, no gray. He was colorblind to the color gray. It was either white or it was black. Either it was hot or it was cold. It was up or it was down. It was alive or it was dead. Nothing in between. No middle ground. For John, either it is on or it's off. There's no in between. You're either in light or darkness. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's no little flashlight in the pocket of a Christian. You're either in the light or you're not in. No mood lighting here, in other words. You either obey God or you don't obey God. Black and white. Chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. No middle ground here. Well, I'm doing the best I can. Either you're obeying God or you're not obeying God. You either love the world or you love God. Second chapter, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have God's love in you and love for the world. No mixture. You're either in the church or you're not. Chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Boy, this is pretty simple stuff. If they're part of the church, they'd still be there. Can't be in and out. Whoever abides in Christ does not practice sin. Simple. Chapter 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in him, Jesus, does not sin. Whoever sins, that is practice, continually practice, habitually practice sin, has neither seen him nor known him. 1 John 3:10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. Could you say John was a wee bit dogmatic? Yes, definitely a dogmatic apostle, even in his elderly years. There's no mellowing here with John, no compromise with truth. He was dogmatic. You know, dogmatism isn't a bad thing. I know our culture says it is. But then most of what culture says, I, by and large, have learned to dismiss. They're usually wrong. I remember the old Baptist evangelist Vance Havner preaching a message one time, and he talked about dogmatism. He says, you know, when I go to the doctor, I want that doctor to be dogmatic. I don't want him to say, well, we'll try this, and this doesn't kill you, then we'll try this. I want him to know. When I fly in a plane, I want that pilot to be dogmatic. I want to get there. Dogmatism isn't always a bad thing. And so John speaks and he writes with this kind of blazing authority. And it's an excellent quality. However, Every strength can be abused and become its own weakness. When John was a young man, his absolutism manifested itself in a very unloving way. Again, let me state, in this culture of tolerance, in this culture where there are no absolutes, we need to hear from this kind of an apostle who says, by the way, America, there are some absolutes. And if you violate them, you incur the results of violating those absolutes. But the way you communicate that and demonstrate that is completely essential to the message of your absolutes. And when John was a young man, he often spoke his dogmatic black and white ways in ways that detracted from the truth rather than helped. Don't you remember that one of the nicknames that Jesus gave John and his brother James was sons of thunder? Why did he call them that? Well, number one, they were argumentative. They were, number two, hotheads, violent tempers. They would insist that they were right, even at the expense of the relationship. John was unmerciful. Not only was he an absolutist, he was of such temperament that if you didn't agree with him, he was ready to bring judgment. Look at what the Bible says in Luke 9, verses 52 through 55. Jesus sent messengers before his face into Samaria. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? I appreciate their spirit. I really do. I know Jesus is going to rebuke them here in the next verse, but just for a second before we get to the rebuke, I love men who love God and are jealous of His glory. I sympathize. I hope I can empathize with that. Jealous for God. Here, their jealousy, though, was not tempered with mercy. And Jesus rebukes James and John, and He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. What does that mean? He is saying, you are not of the same spirit that I am of. I am of a spirit of mercy and of love. Look at what I do, James and John. I don't go around bringing fire down from heaven. I come to rescue the unlovable and the unrighteous. My message is a spirit of love and salvation, not judgment. And so, John was a very unmerciful person. He was quick to make judgments about people. And when you're that way, you, of course, have a wonderful gift called the gift of criticism. You can always find what's wrong with somebody. You can always see the problem. You can always see what's in error and not what's right. Because the problems are so glaring to you, you can't see what's good. That's the kind of spirit, this unloving, unmerciful spirit that John had, always critiquing. There is times for the truth to be spoken and to bring rebuke. One of the qualifications, by the way, of a pastor, if you're not clued into this, is exhorting and teaching and rebuke, reproof. It goes along with it. The truth is to be spoken in love. In love. The person that is to be reproved must know that you're not doing this because you want a perfect world. Often our judgmentalism and our criticalness, even of one another, is simply because this person puts a wrinkle in our less than perfect world. we rebuke, we exhort, we try to correct because they're a thorn in our side. It's not because we love them and because we're so concerned about them and what their repercussions of their actions or belief might be. It's because they irritate us. That's not speaking the truth in love. That's being like John as a young man, not John as an older man. The desire to change people has to come out of the mercy of God, because God in His mercy has changed you, not because it will make your life easier. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody thought like you or thought like me? I would be perfect then. If everybody just thought like me and believed like me and did everything like me. So the question is, how much of my criticalness is really for the sake of the person or for my sake? Thirdly, I want to direct your attention to the fact that John was once a proud sectarian. Now, I use the word sectarian to show that John believed that he was a cut above others, and that his little group of 12 were the elite ones, and they were the only ones right. That's what the word sectarian, it means you belong to your little group or your little club, and you believe that you're the only ones right and everybody else is wrong. That's what John was like. John didn't start out as a very humble man. Would you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, and verse 38. John was not beyond trying to shut down the ministries of others because they didn't belong to his little sect or group. Mark chapter 9, verse 38, the Bible reads, "Now John answered him, Jesus, saying, Teacher," I think he says this halfway boasting, expecting Jesus to congratulate him, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name." Can you imagine? They had the audacity to do that, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." Jesus is saying, if he has the power to do what he did in my name, he's not against me. He's for me. The problem, John, is you have such a proud spirit, believing that you and James and Peter and the others, you're the only right ones, that the only ones who have a connection are those who are with me, called to be my disciples. That just isn't so, John, and it's not so today. Now please listen. Rightness with God is not determined by the head. It's determined by the heart. But what good is the head if the heart is not engaged? I'll tell you what it's good for. The same spirit of pride and arrogancy. I'll tell you what it's good for. Sitting around and criticizing everybody else, even those who may be trying to do something for the master and trying to shut down their activities while we critique them theologically. Jesus said, "That's not my way." I'll never forget learning this many years ago. I was watching television. I'll leave the channel unnamed. But it was a religious broadcasting network. And they were doing things and saying things that were unbiblical. I know it. I know it. I know it. It was wrong. And I felt something in my heart, an anger. If I could have called down fire, I might have. I don't know. Good thing I didn't have that power. And the Lord spoke to me. I know He spoke to me. Now, I may lose a few of you for saying that, but that's fine. God spoke to me and said, "Is that my heart you are demonstrating? Is that my heart? And I knew immediately what he was convicting me and challenging me. To be able to have truth and love both. Listen to me. Narrowness in faith is commanded. It is commanded. We've gone weeks learning his narrow way in the Sermon on the Mount, where he actually says his way is narrow and it leads to life. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. We are on a narrow path. And narrowness in faith is required. But listen to me, narrowness in love is never commanded. We ought to be narrow in faith, broad, open, liberal in our love. Limiting the grace of Christ to those who are like you is a thing that good men are prone to do. I'm not criticizing us for doing so. At times. John did it. He was a good man. But being good doesn't make you right. It's easy to castigate others because they don't see, dot the I's like you and cross the T's like you. That's easy to do. It's much more difficult to love them. It's much more difficult to do what Jesus does for you. Because your I's and your crosses on your T's are probably misplaced just like mine are. I don't know everything. Don't pass out. I'm sure that my first few moments in heaven or some point after the greetings, the Lord, or he may have the Apostle Paul, who knows, he may even have Charles Spurgeon, set me down. And show me where I missed it. Because for me to have all of my I's in the right place and T's crossed correctly means that I have all truth. I don't. I never will on this side of heaven. Does that mean that we shouldn't be opposed to the false teachers? Oh, no. In this epistle, John still has that spirit of authority. Tempered now by love, but he will not compromise with heresy. He will not go softly with those who violate the spirit of the gospel and its essential doctrines. But one thing John will not do what he would as a young man. He will not criticize a man because in non-essential areas his I's are not always dotted as his are. Fourthly and lastly, John was once very ambitious, very ambitious. On two occasions we know of, at least two, John was seeking greatness. I believe that John wanted to be the greatest of all the 12 of the apostles. And I think I have enough evidence to prove it. For example, Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 37. On one occasion, John, no less, the apostle of love, along with his brother James, came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." You know when somebody comes to you and say, "Would you do me a favor?" without stating what the favor is, you know it's usually going to be something. You need to be kind of cautious. "We want you to do us a favor. We're not going to tell you yet. Just agree you'll do it." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." In other words, we want to be the preeminent ones, even over Peter and Matthew and Thomas. We want to be over them. This is the humble John fighting. And I wonder if they had an argument, he and James, who was going to be on the right and who was going to be on the left. Because the right's more prominent, you see. And then on another occasion, again in Mark, back a chapter 9, verse 33. Then Jesus came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them. Now listen, he asked the disciples, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" In other words, there was an argument. What was you arguing about? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I propose to you that John was in that argument. He's one of the 12, he had to be. But I propose to you that he was fighting, contending that he would be the greatest. Let me give you why I think this. The timing of this event, this argument, when did it occur? It happened right after the Transfiguration. And who was on the mountain of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. Don't you think in this argument that Peter, James, and John pulled out the ace card and said, we can prove at least one of us three is going to be the greatest because we were on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured and we saw Moses and we saw Elijah, so it's got to be one of us three. At which John spoke up and said, but Peter, I'm the one he loves the most. Peter even acknowledged that on the night of the betrayal when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Peter pokes John and says, hey, you ask him who. Why do you think he wanted John to do it? Because he knew Jesus and John had this special relationship. He was seated beside him, wasn't he? With his head on his bosom. In fact, even in his latter years when he writes the gospel, even though he's humble enough not to mention his name, he refers to himself over and again as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That day, I believe John was giving his arguments why it was going to be he who'd be the greatest. He was jockeying, contending for that position. He was an ambitious young man. Now, here's my question as I bring this message to an end. How could this ambitious, proud, arrogant, authoritative, argumentative, unmerciful, and unloving absolutist become the apostle of love? Now be careful with your answer. The answer is not because he spent 3.5 years with the master of love. Because even after the resurrection, there are still discussions like what we've already covered. I don't think it was 3.5 years with God who is love that changed John. Otherwise, he would have done it before. I'll tell you what I think happened to him. It was called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's what changed John. It was what changed a backslider like Peter, a denier, to become a proclaimer of out in the open and in the public before thousands. It was the baptism of the Spirit of God, who was often equated with, as in this epistle and other places, as the Spirit of love. What does the Apostle Paul say? That hope maketh not ashamed, for God pours out His love in and upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. What is the very first and preeminent fruit of the Spirit? Is it not love? Love? Do you want to be an ambassador of love? Do you want to be as loving as Christ Jesus is to you? Think about it for a few moments. What charity Christ has towards you. We've already admitted that not all of our I's are dotted properly. Not just theologically, but listen. Not all of our I's are dotted when it comes to the way we live and treat one another. Isn't that so? We often are harsh, critical ourselves, judgmental. Not just of spouse and children, but brothers and sisters. It's so easy to look at so-and-so and say, you know, if he would just this or that. And yet, the Lord Jesus doesn't say to you or to me, until you straighten up and you fly right, I'm not going to love you or bless your life. I'm not going to continue to care for you. My covenant of grace, I'm going to suspend until you bring yourself in order and alignment with me. Never, ever, ever has God said that to me. And when I have falsely assumed that upon Him, He has to awaken me and correct me and say, son, I've never said that to you. My Lord never, ever spoke harshly to me. There's one time in my life when he came, and it was a very hard word with serious repercussions. But I can testify to you right now that when that word came to me, it was never with harshness. There was nothing unloving or unkind about that word. That was very severe. What John does for this church, may God use this same apostle of love to do for us. That as we study the light of God, may we experience the love of God afresh and anew. And may the Spirit of love come and fill us. When that happens, I'll never have to exhort you again, let your light so shine before men. You will not be able to dam it up. The love of God will flow like rivers of living water from your innermost being. And men and women will be able to drink from that same fountain of love and find a love unlike any other on this earth. A heavenly love, a love of another world. And they will drink and be satisfied. May God do it to us. May God do it to this church. Baptize us again, O Lord, in the Holy Spirit of love. That we can be your apostles and ambassadors of love. In Jesus' name, amen.